Shortly after I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, an experienced soul winner taught me how to lead someone to Jesus Christ. He gave me a booklet, and he said, "In this booklet is everything you need to know about how to lead someone to the Lord." And sure enough, that booklet contained everything I needed to know. Told what verses of scripture to use, what to say when you use them. It told you what to do, down to the point of how to gesture and some of the illustrations to use. But when my tutor handed me this booklet, he said, "There's one thing you need to know. This particular presentation of the gospel doesn't have the gospel in it." And sure enough, it didn't. That particular method contained several verses. He suggested that you use Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, John 1:12, and Revelation 3:20. And if you know those verses, you will immediately recognize that the gospel is not in any of those. So my mentor suggested that I insert the gospel in the midst of that presentation. That problem was easily corrected. I simply added Romans 5:8 to the list. So then my presentation consisted of Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8. Then I went to John 1:12 and Revelation 3:20. Armed with a practical presentation of how to lead someone to Christ, I marched into the world to take captives for the Lord. And in those early days of my Christian life, I did. I had the opportunity to talk to literally hundreds of people and obtained scores and hundreds of decisions. As a matter of fact, I became so successful at leading people to Christ in a personal way that I started training other people how to do this. I was still in college at the time, and I gathered around me a number of students. And I taught them how to go about leading people to the Lord. It was then that I encountered a second difficulty with that basic presentation of how to lead someone to Christ. One day, one of these students that I had trained was in the process of leading someone to the Lord when I happened to overhear him. And I was horrified. He used the basic presentation that I had taught him. But as I listened, it was very evident to me that the person to whom he was talking did not really trust the Lord. As an objective observer, it was very evident that that fella did not know what he was doing. When he got all done, he said to the person, "Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven?" And the fellow looked at him and said, "No," which was the right answer. Then the student that I had trained did something that horrified me. He said, "But you asked Jesus to come in, didn't you?" And the student had to say yes, because a few moments ago he had prayed, and in my opinion, he had prayed to get this student off of his back. And so he conceded that he had prayed, and then the student soul winner said, "Well, then Jesus must have come in because you asked him." In other words, he tried to convince this teenage fella that he was saved because he had prayed a prayer. But listening to the whole encounter, it was very evident to me that there was no conviction of sin. There was no concept of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and paying for sin, of being resurrected from the dead. There was no comprehension of what it was to trust in Jesus Christ. In short, I would have to conclude that that teenage fella that day did not really meet the Lord. So I began to doubt. I began to doubt that way to lead somebody to Jesus Christ had some problems. Wasn't exactly what it was supposed to be. Now, since that day, many years ago, I have done quite a bit of studying. And I have come to the conclusion over the years that you really should not ask Jesus to come into your heart. Now, if you've never heard anybody say anything like that before, you're probably sitting there shocked. That is so popular and so common, how could anybody disagree with that? Well, that's what I'd like to talk with you about this morning. I have come to doubt that that is a proper biblical model for leading someone to Christ, and I would simply like to share with you from the Scriptures why I say that. I'd actually like to make two simple points this morning. Many of you like to take notes, so let me just tell you from the outset, I'm only going to say two basic things. The first thing that I'm going to suggest is this. The biblical expression for what a sinner must do to be saved is believe. I'm going to repeat that. The first point I wish to make this morning, and a very crucial point indeed, is that the biblical expression for what a sinner must do to be saved is believe. I have already pointed out the fact that there is only one book in the New Testament written to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. That is the Gospel of John. The word believe occurs in that book, and I have personally counted them, 99 times. The word repent does not occur in that book one single time. It is totally absent from the Gospel of John. Now that's significant, folks. God could have chosen any language he wanted to communicate his message. God could have chosen any word in that language to communicate the terms of salvation. As a matter of fact, if you stop and think about it, if he'd have wanted to convey something else, he could have created a whole nother language, or at least another word within that language. That's not too far-fetched. There are several cases where the writers of the New Testament have picked up a secular word that was rare or unknown and have poured into that word spiritual content. God could have done that if he'd have wanted to. But God chose one word, a Greek word, and he used it over and 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 over. Shall I go to 99? And over and over and over, and it's like a broken record. It's like a stuck record. God says, believe, 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 believe. Now keep in mind, he could have used any word he wanted to in any language, and he chose one word in the Greek language, which, as I have already pointed out, means to accept something as true and then trust, depend on, rely on, rest in something or someone. So the Gospel of John makes very clear that the one thing a sinner must do to be saved is believe. As I have also already pointed out, the book of Romans supports that. It is the most detailed discussion of salvation in all of the New Testament. It is the most theological treatise that we have concerning salvation. And if you lay out the book of Romans, you discover that Paul first talks about the fact that all are under condemnation. He does that beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and down through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Then he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, provides salvation from sin. That's in the latter part of chapter 3. He then is ready to tell a sinner what he must do in order to be justified in the sight of God. We're down to Romans chapter 4. He gives a whole chapter to an extended discussion of what God requires of a sinner.
And you cannot read that chapter without being overwhelmed by the fact that Paul says there's one thing you must do, and that's have faith. Abraham was saved by faith, he points out. David was saved by faith, he declares. And so justification before God is by faith. In the book of Romans, the chapter to tell a sinner what he must do to be saved is Romans chapter 4. And the only condition in that chapter is faith. The word repent only occurs one time in the whole book of Romans, and that's in chapter 2 where he's discussing condemnation, not in chapter 4 where he is discussing salvation. So, my conclusion is that the biblical expression for what a person must do to be saved is believe, or, if you wish the noun form, faith. Now, there are other words that are used. The Bible talks about look. Look unto me. The Bible talks about come. Come to Christ. But all are agreed that those words and a few others like them are synonyms of faith. That God is saying very simply and very clearly, the one thing you must do in order to be saved is believe. Look to Christ, come to Christ, but the way you do that is to trust Christ. Now someone will object, but what if you are talking to someone who doesn't understand that concept or doesn't understand that word? Then I would have to say, that person simply isn't ready to be saved. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus Christ started speaking in parables, and the disciples said, why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus said, because seeing, they see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. I'm going to speak in parables so they won't understand, because if they understand, they will believe, and then I'll have to save them. Now that's a hard saying, so to speak. But Jesus is clearly teaching in Matthew 13, whatever else is involved, he is clearly teaching that if you don't understand some things, you cannot be saved. And so, I would have to say, based on the New Testament, that if you don't understand the concept of faith, of believing, then you're simply not ready to be saved. So the first point I wish to make is that the biblical expression for what a sinner must do to be saved is believe. Now I would like to make a second point, one that I would like to labor and dwell on for a few moments. The second point I would like to make this morning is this. No passage in the New Testament tells a sinner to invite Jesus Christ into his heart or into his life. Now, the minute I make that statement, you've immediately got three passages of Scripture that pop into your mind, right? You've at least got one. Revelation 3:20. Doesn't that passage say, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him? Doesn't that passage teach that if you open the door, the Lord will come in? Well, that's what we need to discuss. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to do two things in this passage. I want us to look at the context of Revelation chapter 3, and I want us to look at Revelation 3:20 itself. I'm going to start with my conclusion. I'm going to tell you right now that in my opinion, this passage is not telling a sinner what to do in order to be saved. Rather, it is talking to Christians. And it is telling a Christian something he must do. Now that's my thesis. In the next few minutes, I'm going to try to prove that and convince you that I'm right. You ready? Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. As you know, this is a letter to the Laodiceans. In this passage, the Lord is speaking, and he does two things. Number one is he condemns them. That is in verses 15 through 17. The second thing that he does is he gives them some counsel. That's in verses 18 through 20. What I'd like to do is look at his complaint in verses 15 to 17, and then I'd like to look at his counsel in verses 18 to 20. So let's begin by looking at his complaint. He does three things. Look at verse 15. He says, I know thy works. Now look at verse 17. Because thou sayest. Now look in the latter part of verse 17. And knowest not that thou art wretched. Now it is obvious that in his complaint, in his condemnation, he talks about their works, he talks about their words, and he talks about what they are, their welfare. So let's look at these three aspects of his complaint. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, what's he saying? Well, it's obvious that he's talking about their service. That is, their works. He's not talking about salvation at all. He's talking about service. What he is saying is that their works reveal their lukewarm service. Notice, he says, your service is not hot, that is, fervent, nor is it cold, that is, frigid. Rather, it is just lukewarm. You're not wholehearted, that would be hot. Neither are you cold-hearted, that would be cold. You are simply half-hearted. He said, I wish that you were hot. If you were hot, you were fervent, you were wholehearted, you wouldn't have any need in the area of your service. I'd settle for you being cold, frigid, cold-hearted. For then you would have a need and you'd be so cold, you'd know it. But he said, you're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. And that is detestable. You're lukewarm. That means you have some heat. You have just enough so you can say, I have some. You have just enough so that you can satisfy yourself. But you don't have enough so that you can be completely committed to the service of Jesus Christ. You don't have enough so that you can satisfy Him. You are lukewarm. Now he says, that makes me sick at my stomach. Verse 16 says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Greek word literally means, pardon me, the Greek word literally means vomit. You make me sick to my stomach. Now, let me see if I can illustrate all of this. I think tea is a good illustration of the kind of thing the Lord's talking about. Hot tea is usable, especially if you're an Englishman. Cold tea is usable, especially if you are a Southerner. But lukewarm tea is unsatisfactory and unused. Now hear that. That, I think, is the essence of what the Lord is saying in this passage. You're not hot, so I really can't use you. You're not cold. That might have some use. You're just like a lukewarm cup of tea or coffee, and that makes me want to spew you out of my mouth. Know what it's like to have a hot, steaming hot cup of coffee? Or on a hot summer afternoon, a tall, iced glass of tea? By contrast, can you remember the last time you lifted to your lips a cup filled with lukewarm coffee and you went... When I'm at home and My wife is serving me, and I do that. I hand her the cup back and say, pour that out and start all over again. Now, that's what the Lord's saying. I know your works, and it's like a lukewarm cup of coffee or tea, and it makes me want to spit it out. Now, I'm going to suggest that that is talking to Christians. That it is Christians who can have lukewarm service for Jesus Christ that makes him want to puke. That's the meaning of the Greek word. He said, spew thee out. And that's precisely what the word means. The Lord, in the same group of letters, told the church at Ephesus, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to take away your candlestick. What's he saying? You've lost your first love. You're not serving me with fervency and with fire. You need to take your candles. I need to take your candlestick away. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I beat my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. Take away your candlestick. Spew thee out of your mouth. Your service, your works, can be lukewarm, and that is unacceptable and unsatisfactory to the Lord. So that's the first thing he says. He not only talks about their works, he talks about their words. Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and naked and poor and blind. All right, he says in the first part of that verse, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. These folks were very self-sufficient and self-satisfied. If their works revealed their lukewarm service, their words revealed their self-sufficient attitude. They said, we've got everything. We don't need anything. I think they soaked up that attitude from the city they lived in. In 61 AD, an earthquake destroyed Laodicea. The Roman government offered to rebuild the city. But the citizens of Laodicea were so rich and so self-sufficient that they said to the Roman government, thanks, but no thanks. We will rebuild our city ourselves. And I think that attitude that prevailed in the city spilled over into the church. The city said, in essence, we don't need government. And the church said, in essence, we don't need God. Now, they were Christians. They're in a church. But the point is, they said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now here's the question. Can a rich Christian so depend on his money instead of the Lord that he adopts the attitude, I am rich, I am increased with goods, and I really don't need a whole lot? And the obvious answer is yes. I want you to put your finger in Revelation 3, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verse 17. In this passage, Paul is instructing Timothy on how to instruct believers in the church. And one of the things that he says is this. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The clear point of 1 Timothy 6:17 is that a Christian can be rich in terms of material things and then begin to trust in his material possessions instead of the Lord. That is precisely what the Lord says about the whole church at Laodicea. There is a third thing he condemns them for. back in Revelation chapter 3, in the latter part of verse 17, he says, "Thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." Now he's talking about what they are. And what he says is, "And knowest not that thou art." In other words, because of their material and financial resources, they were spiritually deceived concerning their true spiritual condition. They thought they were greatly blessed because of their material wealth. But he says, you are deceived. This is what you are. You are deceived. Now, can a Christian be deceived? Obviously. James chapter 1 says that if you look into the perfect law of liberty and forget what you see, you will be deceived. So be doers of the word and not hearers only. But now, look at the specifics. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. That sure sounds like he's talking to an unbeliever. Could he be talking to a believer? And my answer is yes. He says, for example, that you can be poor. You can be materially rich and spiritually poor. As a matter of fact, that is precisely the point Paul makes to Christians in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I read verse 17 a moment ago, but he says in verse 18 that they do good that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So he says, you tell them who are rich in material things that they do good works so they can be rich in spiritual things. The clear-cut point being, you can be rich materially, and even though you're a Christian, be poor spiritually. So the fact that he calls them poor does not mean that they are unsaved. If there's any term in this whole passage that would seem to indicate that they are not believers, it is the term blind. Can a Christian be called blind? And again, the answer is yes. I want you to turn to this one. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's just a few pages toward the front of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 5, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance." And he goes on and lists a great list of Christian virtues. And then he says in verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Are these folks saved? Why, obviously. And he's encouraging them to grow. But now look at verse 9. "But he that lacketh these things is blind." Does that mean he's lost? No. "And cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Now look at that verse. That verse is saying that a Christian can be blind. So, when he says in Revelation chapter 3 that they are blind, that doesn't mean they're lost. It means they're spiritually deceived, and they can't see spiritually. They're so blinded by their material wealth. He calls them naked. I think a Christian can be described as naked. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." Put on some clothes, and the clothes you need to put on are humility. Now, have you ever met a proud Christian? He's naked. At least he doesn't have on the robe of humility. So when he says they are naked in Revelation chapter 3, he is saying that they don't have on things like humility. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 19, it talks about the righteousness of the saints. In the Greek text, that's in the plural. It should be translated the righteousnesses of the saints, or as some modern translations render it, the righteous act of the saints. And the passage in Revelation 19:8 says they are clothed in the righteousness of the saints. There are some who believe, and I suspect they have a good basis in biblical fact, that we will be clothed in our works. And some of us are going to be lavishly dressed as we stand before the bride, the bridegroom. And some of us are going to be sparsely dressed. And some, when it comes to some spiritual qualities, are going to be naked. Though we may be saved, we're not going to have righteous acts that God can weave into a garment to clothe us with at the judgment seat of Christ. So, my point is that the Lord complains, the Lord condemns. He talks about their works, their words, and what they are. And he says, your works reveal that you have lukewarm service. Your words reveal a self-sufficient attitude. And what you are is deceived. You are lacking in spiritual growth. Now, that's his complaint. What is his counsel? Well, let's go back to Revelation 3 and look at verse 18. I counsel thee, and he suggests they get three things, to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, I think what he's saying in verse 18 is you need to be faithful in your service to me. You need to be faithful in all things. You need to be faithful in your spiritual growth. By the way, the reason he's using all of these things is that the city of Laodicea was world famous for having a medical center and a clothing manufacturing center, and consequently for being very wealthy. So what the Lord is doing is he's taking all of these characteristics of the city of Laodicea and he's using them as symbols for the spiritual condition of the church. And he's saying, buy of me gold tried in fire. In other words, you need to have tested faith. Not just faith, tested faith. That you may be rich. When your faith is tested, then you're spiritually rich. You need to have white raiment. And that's a takeoff on the fact that they were a clothing manufacturing center. That your nakedness do not appear. And here you're proud of the fact that you have a medical center that specializes in eye disease and you're spiritually blind. So I think he's exhorting them to be faithful. In verse 19, he's exhorting them to be fervent. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous! You're lukewarm. The word zealous means be fervent. Be on fire. Get with it. Don't just sit there. Really wholeheartedly serve the Lord. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. The point of verse 20 is fellowship. Sup means supper. The Greek word refers to the major meal of the day, which was dinner. And it was the picture of fellowship. What he is saying is, you have shut me out, so you need to have fellowship. Let me in so we can have fellowship together. So his counsel to this lukewarm, deceived, self-sufficient, self-satisfied church is, you need to be faithful, you need to be fervent, and you need fellowship. I think that the whole passage is talking to Christians. But before we look at verse 20 in particular, let me mention one more thing about the context. I am totally convinced that this passage is talking to Christians, and I think I can prove it. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Who gets chastening? Non-Christians or Christians? Christians. The Greek word means child train. Is he talking in this passage to unbelievers, or is he talking to a church? Is he talking to a church of believers? And my answer is yes. He says he's child training them. Hebrews chapter 12 says that he chastens every son whom he receives. So the context of Revelation 20 is to believers. But look at verse 20 itself. Verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will." Now I want everybody listening to me to look at your Bible. And I want you to look at, don't look at me, look at your Bible. Some of you are still looking at me. Look at your Bible. I'm going to read that verse. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come." Now here's what I want you to see. Look at your Bible. "I will come in to him." Now what I want you to see is that there are two words there. He says, "I will come in to him." The text does not have printed one word "into." It has two words. Is that true in your Bible? It's true in every Bible I've ever looked at. I've never found an English translation that has it printed as one word. You say, boy, that's being awfully picky. He's now down to pointing out prepositions. No, I'm not straining at a gnat over the English text. That is an accurate reflection of what is in the Greek text. You see what the Lord is saying? He is talking to a church, and he is saying, "You have shoved me out of the church. If you'll open the door of the church, I will come in the church and stand before the person." That's what this passage is saying. "And when I get there, what will I do? Save? No, we'll have supper together." This passage is not talking about salvation. It is not saying I'll come into anybody. It's saying I'll come in the church and stand before the somebody. Now, the Greek text is clearly indicating that that is the case. Let me get a little technical for a minute. I don't normally do this, but I want to share something with you that I can only get technical to do. The Greek word "come in" is one word, eisurkomai. The preposition "to" is the Greek word "pros." So the combination eisurkomai pros is what occurs in the Greek text. That construction occurs 8 times in the New Testament. Once here and in 7 other places. In all those other 7 places, that construction "come in to" eisurkomai pros means to come into a building and stand before a person in all the other 7 cases. It means coming into a building. It means coming into a city. Or it can mean going into your closet. Now, if the Lord had meant he would come inside the person, there is another Greek construction he could have used. He could have used eisurkomai, but instead of pros, he would have used the preposition eis. That construction, the one not used in this passage, but which means "come into," occurs 136 times in the New Testament. I have personally looked up every one of them and counted them. So if the Lord had meant to say, "I'll come inside you," he had a construction to do it. Interestingly enough, of those 136 occurrences, 4 of them do mean to come into a person. And in all 4 cases, it's demon possession. What I'm telling you is that Revelation 3:20 is not saying that Jesus will come into your heart. It's saying he will come in the church and stand before you. The subject of this passage is not even salvation. The subject of this passage is the spiritual condition of a church. So there is no passage in the New Testament that says you ought to ask Jesus to come in. Revelation 3:20 certainly doesn't do that. Now, no sooner do I get done with that than I can tell, I can almost see the lights coming on. Some of you are saying, what about John 1:12? It says, but as many as receive him. What about that verse? Glad you brought that up. Turn to John 1:12 for a second. John 1:12. John 1:12 isn't saying ask Jesus to come into your heart either. Let me show you. John 1:12. Let's begin with verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John starts with the whole world. He says Jesus Christ was in the world, and the world didn't even know he was here. And that's true. When Christ was here, all roads led to Rome, and he was in obscure Galilee. And they really didn't know he was here. Rome didn't know he was here. No one stood up in the Roman Senate and said, the Messiah has come. No one told the Roman emperor, you need to know that God in the flesh now walks on the earth. The world of that day didn't know he was here. So he drops from the world to the nation of Israel. Verse 11 says he came into his own, meaning his own people. And they received him not. And the Greek word receive means they didn't welcome him. And that's true. They not only didn't believe him, they didn't welcome him, they crucified him as a nation. So he drops from the world to Israel to individuals. Look at verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children of God. Now, I want you to see the context. He's going from the world to Israel to individuals. Now, what is he saying in verse 12? What does he mean by receive? I want you to look at the first word of verse 12. But whatever verse 12 is talking about, it is in contrast to verses 10 and 11. What was happening in verse 10? They didn't know. But individuals who receive him do know. What is happening in verse 11? They didn't welcome him. But in contrast, individuals who do welcome him. Verse 12 isn't talking about some kind of subjective receiving Jesus into your heart. The whole context is talking about in contrast to the world and to Israel who did not know and did not welcome. Individuals who do become children of God know and welcome the news that he is here. But the other question, perhaps much more important, is how do you receive him? And the answer is in verse 12. The latter part of verse 12 says, even to them that believe in his name. The way that you receive is to believe. There is nothing in this passage that talks about asking him in. The receiving is the kind of reception that is in contrast to the world and to Israel. By the way, if you believe, he will come in. But that isn't the point of this verse. Not that he'll come in, but that you receive, that you welcome, that you recognize who Jesus Christ is. One commentator, a Greek commentator on this passage named Dean Alford says, and I quote, "Receive means recognize him as that which he was, the Word of God and the light of men." That's the meaning of receive in this passage. Another commentator named Plummer says that the word receive, quote, denotes the spontaneous acceptance of the Messiah. There is not the slightest hint in this passage that you're asking him into your heart. It is just the acceptance of him. It is the believing in him. That is the reception. So John 1:12 is not talking about asking Jesus into your heart. Now somebody's going to say, I got another verse. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." Well, turn to Romans 10. Does that verse say that you should ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart? My answer to that is no. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." My question is, what do you say when you call? There is nothing in this context to suggest that the calling, that what you utter, is asking Jesus into your life or into your heart. There have been all kinds of suggestions as to what the calling involves. One theologian, Shedd by name, said on this verse, "Prayer to Christ for mercy and salvation is an act by which faith in Christ shows itself." According to him, it's saying you want to ask God for his mercy, not asking Jesus to come into your heart. Dr. Ryrie, in his study Bible on this verse, says, "Lord," or Yahweh, "is the Old Testament name for God. Thus, he who confesses that Jesus is Lord affirms his deity." There is no hint in this passage that you're asking Jesus to come in. You can call, granted, but the calling involves an expression of faith. If there's any hint in this passage at all as to what is involved, it is the word confess. Look at verse 9. "If thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus." The word confess simply means to agree or to admit. To say the same thing. God says Jesus Christ is his son, and to confess is to say the same thing God says. Jesus Christ is God's son. God says Jesus Christ died on the cross. To confess is to say the same thing God says. Jesus Christ died for my sins. God says Jesus Christ arose from the dead. To confess is to say the same thing God says, Jesus Christ came back from the dead. So this passage is not teaching that you should ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Now let me summarize what I've said. I've said two things this morning. Number one, the biblical expression for what a sinner must do to be saved is believe. And number two, there is no passage in the Bible that teaches that you ought to ask Jesus to come into your heart. Now, in order to clarify what I'm saying, I want to conclude by making a suggestion or two. Listen to me very carefully, or everything I've said will probably be grossly misunderstood. I want to make a practical suggestion or two. I want to suggest that people have been saved when Revelation 3:20 was used. So relax. I'm not questioning your salvation. Matter of fact, I used the verse for years. But in my personal opinion, people didn't get saved because of that verse. They got saved in spite of that verse. Augustine, one of the most famous Christians who ever lived, got saved when he read Romans 13:14. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Is that verse talking about salvation? Absolutely not. But Augustine got saved when it was used. Does that mean I ought to use Romans 13:14 to lead people to Christ? No. I met a lady once who swore on a stack of Bibles a mile high that she got saved one night when she prayed the Lord's Prayer. I believe she did. But you see, she already had understood that she was a sinner, that Christ had died. She was under deep conviction. She needed to come to the Lord, and she just didn't know anything else to pray. The only thing she had heard was the Lord's Prayer. She had memorized it in her early years of life, and so she prayed the Lord's Prayer, and I think she trusted Christ. When some people get married, they say, "I do." When other people get married, they say, "I will." But they understand that what they're doing is consenting to marriage. I think you can take people through a string of verses and get them to pray a prayer, and they don't have a foggiest idea of conviction of sin or the cross of Christ or what real, true, saving faith is. And they can pray prayers all day long and not be saved. Amen? So what we need to do is point people to Christ and point them to the cross. Tell them what they must do is trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand that I believe that people have been saved when they were told about Revelation 3:20. But I think that was in spite of the verse, not because of it. The other thing I would say is that I think that verse has also deceived some people. I think there have been people who have prayed and thought they were saved because they prayed that prayer, and they really weren't. A few years ago, I was in a church, and the pastor and I were talking with a lady, and the pastor witnessed to her and said, "Have you ever been saved?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I asked Jesus to come into my heart." And he wasn't real satisfied with that, so he said, "Well, if you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say?" And she said, "Because I love the Lord and because I deserve it." She didn't have the slightest comprehension of salvation, but she had prayed a prayer. I then watched that pastor lead her to Christ. Let me make one more suggestion. And this is the point. Please hear me. Biblically. 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 Did you hear that word? When I get done preaching this morning, somebody's going to say to me, "But I..." And they're going to tell me a story. "But I..." And I'm saying, biblically. Give me a Bible verse, okay? If you're going to differ with what I say this morning, just give me a verse. That's all I'm asking. Biblically, the means of salvation is... It's kind of weak. Faith. The result is Jesus Christ comes into your heart. Now let me conclude by making this point, coming at it another way. When you trust Jesus Christ, a whole bunch of things happen to you. Lewis Berry Chafer listed 33 things that happen to you. Another pastor, not being satisfied with that, came up with another list and added another one. He's got 34. You receive the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into the body of Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're redeemed. You're reconciled. You're justified. You're going to heaven. You're given eternal life. That's 8. You want me to keep going? Get the picture? What is the means of salvation? Faith. What is the result? Well, for one thing, Jesus Christ comes into your heart. And for another, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what some people have done is they have taken a result and they have made it a means. Well, let me take one of the other results just to illustrate to you what I'm doing, what I'm talking about, and let me show you how unbiblical this is. Let's suppose that I finished this service, which I'm about to do, and I went out on the street and I found somebody and I said to them, "Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit?" And they look at me and say, "I didn't even know there'd be such a thing as the sealing of the Holy Spirit." And I say, "Well, would you bow your head right now and ask God to seal you?" And they bowed their head and said, "Father, I'm a sinner, and I want you to seal me." Now, I want to ask you a question. Would that person be saved? You know what I'm going to say? I don't have a clue. I think that it is possible that if they had heard the message and they were coming to God and they really understood that they were sinners, they understood the gospel, and they just hadn't made a decision,
But in their minds, what they were doing was coming to the Lord and trusting in Christ. I think the answer to that is yes, they'd be saved. But I think that the chances of that confusing people are very great. And that for every one that gets saved, there's probably 100 that would be confused by it. So I would prefer to stick, are you listening? What I'm about to say is very important. I would prefer, you listening? This is going to be the sum of the whole thing. I would prefer to stick with biblical terminology. And all God's people said, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the message of your Son. We thank you that he died and his death totally takes care of the sin problem. We thank you that salvation is by faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us to clearly understand your word and to clearly dispense it. Help us not to fog it or to cloud the issue, but to clearly present your Son and the condition of salvation. For it's in his name that I pray. Amen.